This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen, the gospel message now has spread throughout the whole, till the ends of the earth, I should say. It's still going to go to Rome, but not there yet. But look at all the opposition to the gospel, right? The light of God has shined down upon sinful man, and man, loving the darkness rather than the light, wants to extinguish it, wants to put out the light. And don't we even see that today? I mean, it's so obvious today that when you stand up for righteousness, what's things that are right, how many people come against that? It just blows your mind away when you think about it. Now, kind of giving you a little background that'll lead us to our study tonight. Paul has come to Jerusalem during the Feast of Pentecost. Remember, Jerusalem was just filled with Jews who came to celebrate this feast. And Paul wanted to be there for a feast because he had a large audience to share the gospel message with. His passion was to see his brethren, the Jews, saved. And as Paul is in the temple area, there were Jews who traveled from Asia, and they recognized Paul. And as much as they hated Paul coming to Asia with the gospel message, seeing him in Jerusalem just drove them crazy. And they went nuts, and they stirred the crowd. They accused Paul of bringing in a Gentile into the temple area past the court of the Gentiles, which, you know, you weren't supposed to do. In fact, you can look at Acts 21, verses 27 through 30 to kind of see what's going on here, what transpired. It says, "Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." So they start beating Paul up. They're kind of trying to kill him, I guess. And the noise of all the commotion that was going on came to the ears of the Roman soldiers. And they came down to rescue Paul and really arrest Paul because he was causing trouble. And Claudius Lysias, he's the commander of the garrison. He thinks Paul's some kind of insurrectionist. And Paul says, "Look, I'm not." And as they're carrying Paul up the steps into the fortress of Antonio, which was on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, Paul asked the commander if he could speak to this crowd. And this is the same crowd that wanted to kill him. So I give Paul a lot of guts here. Can I speak to these people again? And for whatever reason, I don't know why, Claudius allows Paul to speak. And he's probably speaking in Aramaic, and he shares with his fellow Jews what he was like before he was saved, how he persecuted Christians. And on his way to Damascus to round up and arrest more Christians, he had an encounter with God. He had an encounter with Jesus, and he surrenders his life to Jesus, asking him to be Lord and Savior of his life. There's, you know, you think they're kind of getting a little agitated here, but it's not, they're not really totally upset yet. Well, then Paul goes into his ministry for the Lord, and he shares with them the ministry that Jesus gave him. He was even warned by Jesus, Paul was, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly," the first time he was there, after he got saved, "for they will not receive your testimony concerning me." So the Lord says, "You know, Paul, you got to get out of town. They want to kill you." That's his first visit. And the next step he was to take, he's to depart, "for I will send you far from here to Gentiles." One word. That's all they needed to hear. Gentiles. You mean to tell me that these Gentiles are going to be saved without becoming Jews, without becoming proselytes? What are you talking about? They went crazy. Now they're, you know, throwing dust in the air, tearing their clothes. Things are getting out of hand. And what a mess. In fact, that's what we're told in Acts 22, verses 22 through 23. "And they listened to him until this word, Gentiles. And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.' Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air." Can you imagine the Roman commander watching all this going on? "Dude, what did you say, man? What did you tell these guys? They're going nuts here. Why did they respond like that? Why? Again, because they didn't believe Gentiles could get saved like that. We see it even in the early churches. Gentiles were getting saved, and some of the Jews were complaining that they were not circumcised. They didn't keep the law of Moses. They didn't become Jews. And they even had, in Acts chapter 15, this emergency church meeting in Jerusalem. And they decided that the Jews themselves couldn't even keep the law. How could they make Gentiles do it? They couldn't put that burden upon them. In fact, Peter said in Acts 15:11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." The Jews are saved just as the Gentiles are saved, by grace through faith in Jesus, not by works, not by keeping the law. And if you try to live by the law, try to obtain salvation by the law, you're going to die by the law. James told us that in James 2:10. "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." I mean, even think about it. It's ridiculous. Can any of us keep the whole law? No. We blow it every single day of our lives. And that's kind of the point. You're guilty of it all, really. And it's not that the law is bad. The law is perfect. The law is good. We're bad. It's that flesh nature in us, that sin nature, that tries to resurrect itself even in us Christians. And we break the law. And that's why salvation can't come by the law. It comes only through Jesus. It's a grace gift. Even in the Garden of Eden, if you think about it, God gave them how many commands to follow? Just one. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a simple one, right? There was thousands of trees probably in the garden. God says, that one right there, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, don't eat it. What did they do? Hey, look at that tree over there, right? One law, one command, don't do it. They had a free choice, and they sinned. And when sin came into the world, well, we're all descendants of Adam. We've been inherited that sin, and we have, you know, plenty of our own. And, you know, think about it. God gave Adam and Eve one command, and they blew it. Do we think we can do better? I mean, my Italian family, they would say, forget about it, right? He can't. Paul in Ephesians 2:8-9 makes it clear, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." So think about this now. All this commotion is going on. The Roman commander, not understanding Aramaic, wants to know what Paul said to get them going again. And they want to kill him again. So the commander rescues Paul, puts him inside the fortress of Antonio until he can figure out what to do with this guy, why these Jews are so mad. And he calls for the Sanhedrin, which is kind of the Jewish religious supreme court. And they're going to come together the next day and share with him the charges they had against Paul. What Paul did that got him so mad. And that's where we're going to pick up this evening in Acts chapter 23, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us as Paul is before these Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." So Paul, you got to love this guy, has another chance to share his faith, this time with the Jewish religious leaders. And think about it, if he can get them to come to Jesus, they're going to share that good news with everyone else. So I think he's excited about this. And Paul addresses them in an informal way. You know, the way of addressing this religious body was rulers and elders of the people, or brethren and fathers. And Paul didn't address them that way. You think, well, why? Was he being disrespectful? No. Paul was once a member of the Sanhedrin, of this council, and he probably knew many of these guys, and he addresses them kind of as equals. Also, when Paul said, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day," he wasn't saying he was sinless. Paul recognized his failures and then acted upon it to correct them. He saw himself as the chief of sinners. And with the light that God had shown Paul, that is how he lived. And now he's coming, now that he's come to Christ, man, he wants to share Jesus with everyone. I like that about this guy. He loved the Lord dearly. Now, Ananias, the high priest, wasn't happy. And who is this Ananias? Well, he's the son of Nedabias, and not the former high priest that we read of in Luke 3:2. This guy reigned for 11 to 12 years. Around 47 AD is when he came to power. He was probably one of the most cruel and evil, corrupt high priests. And there are a lot of bad ones. And this guy was probably one of the worst. According to Josephus, he stole from the common priests the tithes that should have gone to them. He beat anyone who resisted. He didn't hesitate to use violence to further his goals. He was not a good guy. In fact, they sent him to Rome to appear before Emperor Claudius, and he was acquitted. But the Jewish nationalists hated him because he stood with Rome. And when the Jewish revolt against Rome broke out in AD 66, Ananias was killed by Jewish rebels. So not a good guy, not a good man. And his conscience, I believe, was seared with a hot iron, so he didn't feel the wrong he was doing anymore. He just did it. It didn't bother him. Very sad. And now he's coming against Paul for his statement about trying to do what was right according to his conscience. This guy did evil. Paul tried to do what was right. And so Ananias is infuriated by this, and he looked at Paul as an apostate Jew, that he left the faith. He's a renegade, a turncoat. How could one who had turned from Judaism to Christianity claim such innocence? And he commanded those who stood by him to strike Paul, on the mouth. And, you know, we're so far removed from this period of time, but no matter what his motive was, this order was illegal. The Jewish law said, he who strikes the cheek of one Israelite strikes, as it were, the glory of God. And he that strikes a man strikes the Holy One. And this word strike is more than just a slap on the face. It's the same word that's used in Acts 21:32 to speak of the crowds beating Paul. They didn't just give him a little love tap. And of the Roman soldiers beating Jesus in Matthew 27, verse 30. And so, listen to how Paul responds now to this threat against him. Look at verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Here's the problem we have today. We don't know the tone of Paul's voice as he said these words. I think they're boldly spoken. Was it sarcastic? We don't know. The high priest was to be an example of the law, not just to help administer it to the people, but an example. And he wasn't. Ananias was a horrible example. Under the law, in Deuteronomy 25, it says, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. Paul wasn't even found guilty of any crime yet. There was no trial. And yet he strikes him on the face, which again was not legal. And this great leader of the law, the judge of the law, was breaking the law. And Paul says that he, or more likely Paul, thought it was one of the other members. I don't think Paul thought it was Ananias, the high priest. And he's saying, look, you're nothing more than a whitewashed wall. You know, that was a perfect picture to paint for them because of the Feast of Pentecost. Maybe millions of people came for this feast. There could have been 1-2 million people in Jerusalem coming for this feast. And the problem was there's a lot of graves around Jerusalem. And if you, being a Jew, were coming to the feast and you stepped on one of these graves, you were defiled. You were unclean. And thus you'd have to go through the ceremonial cleansing. You missed the feast. So what they would do before the feast is they would whitewash the tombs so you could see it. They were bright. They weren't dull. They didn't blend into the ground. You go, oh, there's a graveyard there. Let's go this way. That's just, you know, something that they would do. Now, Jesus picked up on that in Matthew 23, starting in verse 27. He said, regarding these religious leaders, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And that was really Ananias in a nutshell. I mean, they looked so good, but inside were dead men's bones. They were dead inside. Now, Paul said to this guy, God will strike you. It kind of became prophetic, like I said, because he was killed by his own people. And I have to believe that Paul wasn't striking out against the high priest. I don't see that as Paul. Paul's conscience was to do what was right. I understand that these religious leaders heard what Paul said, and he said, do you revile God's high priest? Paul says, look, I didn't know it was the high priest. You think, well, how can that be? How could he not know? Well, there's a couple reasons, and I think that they all kind of, some of them fit together here. And I don't know if we can clearly draw what is totally correct here, but I think we can get a pretty good idea. You know, we don't know the tone of his voice, which is a hard thing to get here. He said, I do not know, brethren, that this was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Why did he not recognize? Well, they were at the fortress of Antonia, and Ananias was probably not in his high priestly garments. He wasn't sitting in his chair. So it was a different picture. Also, we need to remember that Paul had been away from the council for, 20 years. He probably didn't recognize the man who gave the command to strike him as being the high priest. Also, some feel that Paul was being sarcastic here. That Paul was saying, look, I didn't think that anyone who acted in such a manner could be the high priest. It's possible, but again, Paul said, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. I don't necessarily see it like that, but some do. Others feel it took place early in the morning and the torches that were used to light the room made it hard to see. Yeah, it's possible it could add to the problem, but I think one of the bigger issues, besides Paul not knowing who Ananias was because he's been gone for 20 years, is that he had an eye trouble. And I think that was the biggest issue. He had poor eyesight. In Galatians 4, verses 14 and 15, Paul said, in my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Why would they do that? Unless Paul had some trouble with his eyesight. And I think it was from the malaria he received, he got on his missionary journeys, and it affected his eyes. In Galatians 6:11, he says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Why did he write with large letters? Because it was hard for him to see. So I think it's probably a combination of these. Poor eyesight, maybe it was early in the morning, it was hard to see in that room. Also, he didn't know Ananias. I don't know if he ever met him before. He wasn't wearing the high priestly garments because he was at the fortress of Antonio, not in the chair that he would normally be sitting in. So I think that was it. Now, this guy Ananias, like I said, was evil, immoral, crooked, horrible representative of God. But here's the amazing thing. Paul recognized this man's position as high priest, that this was from God. And that's why I don't think Paul came against him. That's I think that's really important. And he kind of apologizes for his actions, his behavior. I didn't know who that was. I didn't know it was the high priest. Now, again, some people think that he was putting this guy down because of his actions, but I'll give you a couple sections in Scripture to show you what I mean. Turn over to Titus for a second. Right after 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul said this, Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Also, if you remember when David was in the cave hiding from King Saul, and King Saul had to went into the cave to take care of some business. They didn't have outhouses in those days. They had whatever you had. And here was a cave. And Saul went in to use it. And in 2 Samuel 24, verses 4 through 7, this is what transpired. David and his men are in this cave, hidden in the darkness of the cave, you might say. And Saul's in there now. And then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went his way." Interesting. You know, David didn't agree with the things that Saul was doing, but he respected the position that he had as king. Turn over to Romans chapter 13, just one more to look at here. Especially in the days we're living in with, you know, elections coming up. In Romans 13, look at verses 1 through 7. Paul said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." It's interesting that Paul wrote that during the time when Nero was on the throne in Rome. And Nero was a madman. Maybe not at this point was he that bad, but yeah, he was not a good guy, okay? And I think we need to respect the office. We don't have to agree with what everyone is doing. That's not what the scriptures say, but we respect the office. And it's something that, you know, the Lord has taught me over the years. It's a tough one. I like to make fun of presidents, you know. It's easy. They're an easy target. But is it right? No, it's not. And so that's something the Lord taught me, to respect the position. And I think, again, that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's respecting the office. He doesn't agree with it, what Ananias is doing. And if he was aware of how this guy was treating others, how he was, you know, representing the Lord, he would definitely not agree with that. But he respected the office. And that's what we're to do. Well, back in Acts 23, look at verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. You know, I think Paul saw the handwriting on the wall here with these religious leaders. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. They didn't want anything to do with the gospel. They wanted Paul dead, and thus Paul did not cast his pearls before swine. I'm sure that really hurt Paul. But I think the Lord gave Paul these words to say to these men. He knew his audience. He knew the importance of sharing his faith. But if they're not going to receive it, what's the point? And Paul recognized, he knew two groups of people were here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the conservatives of the day. They were the keepers of the law. They took the scriptures very seriously, but erred by adding the traditions of men and editing the scriptures to fit their ideas. And they missed Jesus. They missed the Messiah. In fact, in John 5, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." Isn't that amazing? He's telling these religious leaders, not the New Testament, it wasn't written yet. The Old Testament scriptures, you're searching them for life. And they speak of me, which will give you life. But you don't see that. You've rejected that. Then there were the Sadducees, the liberals of their day. They held on to the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They denied life after death. They denied resurrection. So they were, what? Sad, you see. Come on, guys. I've said it enough. That's the way you remember the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. Very easy. That's the way I remember. So Paul knows he's not going to, you know, beat these guys. What does he do? He divides them. You know, Paul's the one on trial, right? Who's fighting? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. You got to laugh, you know. I don't know if Paul had a snicker. Look at these guys, you know. But they're starting to get worked up and starting to go crazy. Here's the thing. The center of Paul's gospel was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the center of the gospel. The death and resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, "For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received." Who did he receive it from? From Jesus. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And when the Pharisees heard that, they're like, "Right on, dude. Resurrection life, right?" When the Sadducees heard that, they're like, "No way, dude. We don't believe in that." Division. And you have, I guess, the fundamentalists and the liberals fighting with each other. And there's Paul, watching it all. And as it gets out of control, the Roman commander, he's got to break things up again, get Paul out of there before they kill him. But think about the opportunity that Paul had, and these religious leaders weren't open to what Paul wanted to share with them. I'm sure it broke his heart. You know, Paul talked about it, I believe it was in Romans, that in Romans 11 or 12, where he 11, I believe, where he talks about that he would give his own salvation to see the Jews saved. Man, I couldn't do that. Now, Paul obviously couldn't do that. And I think Paul really meant it, though. That's the heart of this guy for his Jewish brethren. Incredible. I don't know how Paul felt after that, you know? He had an opportunity in the temple area, didn't go well. He had an opportunity before the Jewish religious leaders, didn't go too well. you go home, kind of beat yourself up. I wonder if I should have said something differently. I wonder if I, you know, if I said it this way, I wonder what would have happened. Well, look at verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." You gotta love the Lord. What does he say? I think Paul is discouraged here. He says, "Paul, be of good cheer." What comforting words that had to be. What encouragement. Paul, you did what you were supposed to do here in Jerusalem. You're going to go to Rome also. Wow. Isn't it interesting how we tend to kind of live in our past failures and just be discouraged and beat ourselves up and depressed? And I don't know, maybe some people love to live in that. But, man, why? We all like to live there, though. Why do we beat ourselves up? Do you think that we save people? We don't. God does. I've told you before, I've heard Raul Ruiz give a message, and it totally screws up the story. I mean, he's got characters out of place. It's just a whole messed up story. You know, 100 people get saved or whatever. Why? Because it's not Raul. It's the Lord who's working through this man. That's what we need to remember. And what happens as we're beating ourselves up, Satan jumps on that bandwagon, doesn't he? Beats us up some more. And we're discouraged, we're depressed. Oh, man, I'm never going to share my faith again. Look at this. Maybe we think, you know what, maybe we're disqualified. I'm just not good enough to do this. I can't do it. And what does the Lord say? What he said to Paul, be of good cheer. Hang in there. Don't give up. And think about, when did the Lord come and stand by Paul? When did he speak to him? During the night, during the dark times, right? I like that. Morgan put it like this. He said, bold, courageous, fearless during the day. The night of loneliness finds the strength spent, and the enemy is never slow to take advantage of that fact. Oh, yeah, all that time just thinking, oh, I wonder if I should have done it like this or that. Be of good cheer, Paul. Words of encouragement. You know, I truly believe it's during those dark times that the Lord will come to us and comfort us if we allow him to. He's got to be listening. It's not going to be in, you know, the big storm, big earthquake. It's a still, small voice that he speaks to your heart. You know, remember when Paul was in Rome, the Roman prison, he sent a letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He said, at my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Wow. May it not be charged against them. You know, how discouraging. You know, you pour out your life with people. You minister to them. And Paul says, no one stood with me. Well, it's not really true. Because he says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Do you see that? There is one who will never leave you, no matter what you're going through. The Lord will stand by you. Be of good cheer, right? He goes on to say, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Never forget that. The Lord is with you. He will stand by you, especially during those dark times, to strengthen you. And the Lord is telling Paul, look, your work's not done. Lift your spirits up, man. You got work still to do for me in Rome. And Paul desired to do that. Acts 19:21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Yeah, that was Paul's heart, to go to Rome. And God has said, Paul, you're going to go there. Be of good cheer. Yeah, you did your work for me in Jerusalem. You did okay, Paul. But you're going to go to Rome. You still have work to do. You're not done. I like that. Look at verse 12 here in Acts 23. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Man, this guy never gets a break, right? Everyone wants this guy dead. The enemy keeps coming after him. And here's a plot that was formed to have him killed. 40 men took an oath, over 40 men. And basically what they're saying, you know, may God do so to us and more if we eat or drink anything before Paul is put to death. It was a serious oath, man. And to help pull this off, they get the members of the Sanhedrin to play along with them, to let the Roman commander know, hey, look, we want to speak to Paul. Could you bring him down by us? And then these 40 guys, over 40 guys, are waiting to kill him. Think about this. These are the keepers of the law, right? Holy men of God. And they hated Paul so much, hated what he stood for so much, they were willing to break the law and lie, make up a story to get Paul out of the fortress of Antonio and kill him. Man, they had a zeal for God, but it was without knowledge. Yes. And did they really think God was going to be honored by their actions? We're just going to lie a little. We're going to plot to kill this guy. Really? That's horrible. But see how far away they were from God? They didn't see their actions as wrong. And I guess, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, of these people whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Yeah, they're serving the devil, not God. Their eyes are blind. You think, man, Paul, how are you going to get out of this one now? How are you going to escape? What did God say to Paul that he was going to go where? To Rome. Is Paul going to get out of this one? Absolutely he is. He's got an appointment in Rome. There's no way these guys are going to succeed. Look at what God does. Look at verse 16. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. You know, faith has to have legs to walk, guys. And the only way we're going to be able to do that is by trusting in the promises of God. That's what Paul's going to do. God said, told Paul, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. This isn't going to succeed, like I said. Paul's going to Rome. His nephew hears of this plot that these men made. And he tells his uncle Paul, and he goes, and Paul lets the centurion know. Now, here's the thing. I don't think that his nephew or his sister knew of Jesus. I don't think they were believers. Why do I say that? Because they would have been cut off from the religious circle. He would have never heard these guys talking because they would be ostracized. They couldn't get close. But because they weren't believers in Jesus, they could still hang around all these people. But boy, when you became a believer in Jesus, you had a bullseye on you. Everyone knew because, hey, let's face it, when you're a Christian, everyone knows. You tell everyone. But I don't think they did. You could agree or disagree, but I tend to lean in that direction. So the commander brings this young man to Claudius, finds out what he says. He explains this plot to him. And Claudius says, hey, don't tell anyone that you told me these things. Keep it a secret. Don't let them know. Why? Well, because I think Paul, being a Roman citizen and according to their law, he had to have a fair trial, and Claudius was responsible for Paul's protection. We'll see that in the next few verses. Now, as much as the hand of God was upon the life of Paul, do you believe that the hand of God is upon you? Do you think anything's going to happen to you outside of God's knowledge or allowing? No. I'm sure we could look at things that happen in our life and go, man, I wouldn't have done it that way, right? But we're short-sighted. We don't see the big picture. God does. And he knows what needs to happen in our lives. And we have to trust in him. I think in the days that we're living in, that there's going to be more pressure upon us to stand up for what we believe. And we can get very discouraged and down. What did God say to Paul? Paul, be of good cheer. Right? And I think the Lord's saying to us, look, the work I have for you, you're going to do. You just got to walk. It's not going to be easy. It never is easy. Because if it was easy, we don't need him. We don't need the Lord. I could do it on my own. Forget about it, right? We do need him. So be of good cheer. It's kind of be my theme for tonight, guys. Be of good cheer. Just keep that in mind. Verse 23. And he called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. I think Paul's going to be pretty secure here. He's got 470 soldiers protecting how many people? One. Our president doesn't have that many people following him, right? When you see him in, you know, his car, there's, you know, several security people around him, but that's it. Are there others in the crowd? Yeah, but probably not 470. That's pretty good. And these aren't your average soldiers. The 200 soldiers were Roman legionnaires, one of the most formidable troops of antiquity. There were 70 horsemen from the cavalry. And if that wasn't enough, there were 200 lightly armed men carrying spears and javelins. God's going to get Paul to first Caesarea, then he'll eventually get him to Rome. There's a couple of stops he needs to make along the way. So here it is. It's under the cover of night. They took off to go to Caesarea, where Felix the governor was staying. Felix was the only slave in Roman history to become a governor. And he was kind of a cruel guy, only appointed as governor because his brother Pallas was a friend of Caesar Nero. But since he was a slave at one time, he kind of took that out on everyone else, you know. And so, he wasn't a nice guy. And that's where Paul's going, to see this guy, Felix. And it may not look good from a human perspective, but God's using it. God has a plan. He has a purpose. And think about this. Who's going to fail in this situation? Well, what about those over 40 guys, right? Who aren't going to eat or drink until they kill Paul? I think they died. No, they didn't. They made this oath. It was a big deal. You know, we're going to kill this guy. And then when it fell apart, what happened to the oath? I'm really hungry. Let's go grab a beer and something to eat, right? And that's it, man. They gave up. What they believed was not something they were willing to die for. But what about us? Are we willing to die for what we believe? Absolutely. Now, the rabbis did allow for vows to be broken. There's always an exception, right? They're very good at this, like we are. Incitement, if you have a vow of incitement, exaggeration, made in error, can't be fulfilled by reason of constraint. You could break those vows. It's okay. Just exclusions allowing for almost anything, right? It was an error. Let it go. Here's the thing. If we make a vow, if God has called us to do something, we need to do it. Not make excuses why we can't. we as Christians should be the best workers, honest, and when we tell someone we're going to do it, we do it. Just the way it should be. Well, look at verse 25. He wrote a letter in the following manner. That's Claudius wrote this letter. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him worthy of death or chains. But when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So Paul's going to see Felix along with this letter to Caesarea, and he's kind of given a summation of what transpired. And he's kind of padded it a little bit. He's making himself look good. It doesn't say he was going to have Paul scourged, that he had Paul in chains, that he thought Paul was an Egyptian renegade. He said, you know, hey, they were trying to kill him, and man, I went there and I rescued the guy. Man, it was good. I saved his life. Kudos for me. I guess he could do that. Yes, he did rescue Paul a few times. I guess that is true, but he also was going to scourge him and beat him and so on. But, you know, I guess he could embellish the story just a little. And the problem that Claudius had, the problem that Felix is going to have, and so on, is Paul didn't break any laws. You know, this is something between the Jews. It had nothing to do with Roman law and breaking it. And he should have been set free. But God is going to use this to get Paul to Rome. And it's, to me, it's one of those amazing stories. Because, you know, we would think, well, just get on a plane and fly to Rome, or a boat and go to Rome. He's going to go on a boat, but there's some detours and, you know, some trouble along the way. And I don't know about you, but have you ever planned things out? Okay, God, this is what we're going to do. Right? And then all of a sudden, it's just like, oh my, really? This was good! No, God has what's best. And that's what we need to follow. I kind of, you know, laugh at that. Yeah, Lord, I've got this all worked out. Well, Lord, what do you want us to do? Right? That's really the key. And God always directs us. He shows us what he wants because he has what's best for us. Well, look at verse 31. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. So Antipatris was located about 35, 40 miles from Jerusalem. It was a Roman military post, and it was kind of used often by travelers to stop and rest between Jerusalem and Caesarea. That area was really dangerous. This post was built by Herod the Great and named after his father, Antipater. So kind of a grueling journey for these soldiers, but they made it quickly. And 400 soldiers, the 200 soldiers who were the Roman legionaries being the most formidable troops of antiquity, and the 200 lightly armed men carrying spears or javelins returned to Jerusalem. They left, and only the 70 horsemen continued on to Caesarea with Paul. You think, well, why? Why did they leave him? Wasn't it just as dangerous? No, it wasn't. Yes, Jerusalem to Antipatris was very dangerous. Inhabited by Jews who wanted Paul dead as well. But the terrain was tough. There was a lot of places to hide. And when there were hiding places, you would get these robbers who would wait there for you to come through, and then they'd come and attack you. So that's why they went with all these soldiers to this area. Once you got past this military post, it was safe for traveling most of the way, the rest of the way. So the cavalry is bringing Paul to Caesarea. Look at verse 33. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium, or his headquarters. So Felix asked the question, you know, where are you from? He wanted to know if he had jurisdiction to hear this case. Once he did, well, he was going to wait for the other Jews to come so they could present their case before him as well. And 2 years Paul's going to spend here in Caesarea. And Paul was not a man who liked to be kept from bringing the gospel message to people. He didn't like to be tied up, not at all. And I don't know, I think I have a little of Paul in me because, you know, when I'm sick or, you know, haven't been in the hospital a while, praise God, but when I was in the hospital, it was killing me not to come here and teach and share what God has given me. Actually, when I got discharged from the hospital, I was like ready to come here and teach. And my wife, who loves me dearly and protects me more than you will ever know, went to the doctor and said, you need to talk to him because he's going back to church to teach tonight. And so I had a note from my doctor that I couldn't come. But I can understand the frustration, right? But also, I think Paul was trusting in the promises of God. You know, things weren't working out the way he wanted. Now he's here in Caesarea, not realizing he's going to be there for 2 years. But I think Paul remembered the promises of God. Be of good cheer. Paul, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. I don't know how you're going to do it, Lord. After 6 months, a year, year and a half, 2 years. How are you going to do this? Trust him in the promises. He was going to go to Rome. And so here he is in this beautiful seacoast city for 2 years. And now he's going to get to speak to the governor about Jesus. Wow. I'm sure that kind of excited him a little bit. Remember the promise that the Lord had given him 20 years earlier? That he would bear the name of Jesus to kings? In Acts chapter 9, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. I think Paul knew God is faithful. He's seen the faithfulness of God. And he knew he'd bring it to pass. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. We need to remember the promises of God in our lives. If you're afraid, fearful, troubled, discouraged, trust in him. You know, Peter said in 1 Peter 5, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, the devil's roaring like a lion, right? Trying to devour us. I got Dad here with me. He could take care of that lion, right? Perspective is everything. We need to trust in him. And understand, the persecution will come. The sufferings will come. The difficulties will come. Do you trust in the promises of God? Do you believe what God has shared with you, the things that he wants to do in you and through you, that he will accomplish? I think many pastors give up because they don't trust in what God has said. That it just gets overwhelming to a point. Oh, how could I even go on? Do you believe what God has given, the promises he's given to you? We need to. Be of good cheer. God is in control, right? I think if we take anything away, take that away tonight. Be of good cheer. God is in control. And rest in that. It doesn't mean that the situation's going to go away or it's going to get easy. But he's in control. And you look, you know, we've seen in our study in Acts how God will accomplish his plan and his purpose. The devil's not going to win. we look at this world and go, oh, it's so horrible. It's getting worse and worse. Did you read the end of the story? He doesn't win. God does. It wasn't even close. Jesus comes back by the sword that comes out of his mouth, destroys the armies that are in Megiddo to do battle against him. It's not a battle. It's a slaughter. He wins. Yeah, there's difficult times today. But isn't he with us? Absolutely. Be of good cheer. God is in control. Next time we're going to see Paul's trial before his accusers, the Jews, once again. And before Felix. But we've got to remember, be of good cheer. God is in control. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word this evening, Lord. Because it's so easy to lose our perspective of things. Become overwhelmed, discouraged, depressed, down. Just kind of wanting to drop out, do nothing. What's the use? And yet, you tell us, be of good cheer. You've got work for us to do. And I'm so thankful for that, Lord. You never give up. You're always working in us and through us. Even through the darkest of times, you're there right beside us, encouraging us. May we be listening. May we keep our ears open and listen to that still small voice that speaks to our hearts and encourages us in the work. Thank you, Lord, for being our God. Thank you for your love for us. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.